We've been studying this chapter the past few weeks. I probably have stepped on some of your toes with this study. In the next few weeks, there's a good chance I'll step on most of the rest of your toes, because this passage that we're looking through here is a passage that just tends to really hit very, very close to home. In fact, it's been like a steamroller all over my toes the last 3 weeks. Because one of the most uncomfortable things for us in life is when some passage of Scripture comes along and starts exposing the selfishness and pride that's in our hearts. And in some ways, it's kind of like being diagnosed with cancer. At the moment of the diagnosis, you maybe don't even feel sick, and yet you know it's deadly, and that it's going to be a very difficult uphill battle to have it excised from your heart. That's the diagnosis of pride in the heart. It's hard to deal with. It's hard to deal with because if you have pride in your heart, as soon as it's exposed, pride is the very thing that will cause you to not respond the right way. The more our pride and selfishness is exposed, the more we tend to fall into two basic errors. One of them is to react in anger, to become defensive, to try and justify it, which is just more pride. The other error is just as bad. It's if we feel, you know, we see the pride in our heart, we realize it's sinful, and then we become overwhelmed with tremendous guilt. And instead of that guilt just driving us to repentance, Satan will use that guilt to destroy you, to get you to just dwell on that fact that you're guilty and become consumed with your own guilt. So you become consumed with feeling guilty over being self-consumed. And it's just a problem that snowballs and feeds on itself. You dwell on the fact that you're self-focused so much that you become even more self-focused with guilt. Our enemy knows that the issue of humility is the battleground that where he must win if he's going to have any hope of destroying your life. And so this tends to be the hardest area for us, humility and pride. The Philippian church, as we found, was as godly and strong a church as you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. And yet, this problem of unity and humility was a great concern. He brings it up several times. Because no matter how unified the church is, this is always a danger. No matter how well the people get along, no matter how much the folks love each other, no matter how polite everyone is to everyone else, at any moment, strife can break in. You know, it's conceivable that someday Creekside Church would slide from our high view of Scripture that we hold to now. We're not immune to that. And we, you know, it's conceivable that someday we would even depart from the fundamentals of the faith. It is conceivable that someday Creekside Church would abandon its commitment to God-centered, God-focused worship and turn to entertainment instead. It's entirely possible that eventually we would cool off and lose our first love, and drift into apathy. It may happen someday that we begin to pray less and less. But if any of those things happen, it would take some time, right? I mean, I can promise you that none of those things are going to happen next week, or next month, or even next year. However, we could very easily go from almost perfect unity and harmony into discord and division literally overnight. It's like driving a car. You know, you might be miles away from some dangerous destination someplace, but no matter where you go, how you're traveling, what road you're on, what direction you're going, you're always only one moment away from veering off the road, crashing into the ditch, right? That's the way it is with selfishness. All it takes is for just a little selfishness to leak into somebody's heart in the church. And you can destroy the unity of the church just like that. We are not under the illusion that our doctrinal purity or anything like that is going to automatically prevent us from ever having a problem with disunity. I mean, somebody just becomes a little bit selfish, you know, you come to church, you work hard, you strain and struggle, and then somebody makes some kind of a comment that indicates that they're not grateful for what you've done. In fact, not only are they not thankful, it seems that they don't even seem to notice your hard work. In fact, nobody seems to notice. And this guy over here, you know, he doesn't do anything but just create more work for you. And, you know, you look around and you think, you know, what about this lady? How come she never helps? What's her problem? And what is this little look that she gave me supposed to mean? And, you know, you can take offense. You never know. I mean, you just get a little bit of selfishness in your heart, and any of this stuff can happen. What signal was supposed to be sent by that terse little greeting that he gave me? What's his problem? What does he want from me anyway? And then you can't say anything to him because of a look or a certain way, tone in his voice or something like that, because, you know, he didn't really do anything concrete and he'd probably deny anything anyway, and so you don't confront him or say anything. You just are a little bit cool towards him now. And he picks up on that. Now he's a little bit cool towards you. And when he starts being cool towards you, you say to yourself, ah, now he's showing his true colors. I knew he was like that all along. He never liked me. And for some reason, now you just seem to notice all the bad things that he does and bad things about him. And they just seem to be so obvious. And you never seem to be able to notice the good things that he does anymore. And you keep noticing bad things. And the next thing you know, you don't know why, but for some reason, it just seems to come up in conversation when you're talking with your friends about this guy. Now your friends are a little cool towards him. And his friends are a little hesitant around you. Let's get the whole church involved. And the next thing you know, our unity is destroyed. Strife can enter just like that. It can happen overnight. It just takes a little dose of selfishness. And there's only one guardrail that'll keep us from flying off into that ditch of selfishness, and that is humility. That's the only thing that will keep us from that. You got all these people, and you're going to be colliding with some of these people. I mean, there's people who have different opinions than you, there's people who have different perspectives than you, different backgrounds than you, all this kind of stuff, and there's going to be collisions. And if there's humility, that's the only way that we can survive the collisions. So, in verse 3, Philippians 2, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. And we just kind of introduced the topic of humility last time. We found that it's so crucial. It's the key to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot be a Christian if you do not humble yourself before God, which is why most people will not become Christians. It's the key not only to entrance into the kingdom, but it's the key to greatness in the kingdom of God. Matthew 18, where Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change, and he said this to the apostles, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it's not only the key to entrance, but it's the key to greatness, it's the key to success in anything that has to do with the kingdom, and it's the key to success. Thirdly, and we didn't get to this last week, but we'll look at it this morning, because this is what this passage is about. It's the key to success in relationships, in all relationships. Humility is the key to success in relationships. You cannot have success in relationships without humility. If you are selfish rather than humble, you will find friction in your marriage, you're going to find friction at work, you're going to find friction at home, you're going to find friction in the neighborhood, at church, everywhere. You're not going to be able to get along. Very often people have what seems to be an insurmountable crisis in a relationship. And they will very often assume that it's because of some deeply rooted, complicated, complex psychological issue that is way back in the past, and it could take months of professional counseling to diagnose and so on. And sometimes, in reality, all it is just simply selfish pride rooted in the heart. You know, right now at Creekside here, we're all pretty nice to each other, which is natural. You're generally naturally nice to people when you first meet them at the very beginning. That's just normal. Even pride will do that because pride wants to make a good impression, wants you to like them, and so on. The test will come once we become a little more familiar with each other. And so this is something, folks, that even though Creekside is, and some of you have told me, boy, I've never been at church that had this much harmony. I've never been at church that had this much unity and love for one another, where people just go out of their way and are kind to each other, and there's no fighting, there's no friction, there's no complaining and gossiping and backbiting, all that stuff. And that's wonderful. You can't believe how thrilled I am about that. I talk to friends of mine, other pastors, church planting pastors that struggle with all the chaos in churches, and I just thank God continually for you. And for your spiritual maturity, and for that. However, don't get lulled into thinking that we're immune to strife because it can enter at any time. We have to keep a constant guard. And so the way we do it is by preferring others. Paul says it very clearly here. Consider others better, the NIV says, a better translation, be more important than yourselves. And by the way, the word others, you might be interested to know, it's the normal word for one another. This is speaking here to Christians. It's talking about Christians. We should love all people, but especially the community of faith. And so that's the standard for the church. Consider others as more important than yourself. What a community the church is. Think about this. I mean, what an amazing thing, a unique thing. A place where no one is looked down on. Everyone is looked up to. And instead of being the needy people being marginalized like what happens in the world, in the church, their very need is the very thing that lifts them up to prominence and importance. Because we're all seeking to meet needs and to give, right? And to serve. We're on the lookout to meet others' needs, so whoever's got the greatest needs gets lifted up to the top. What a unique, wonderful community God has made. And to enter into that, it's a little scary. Because to enter into that, we have to cross a threshold that is terrifying to us, and that is, in order to get there, we have to give up this life goal of taking care of ourselves. And that's a little scary. To embrace this way of living, we need to get past the fear that we're going to be taken advantage of, because that's always a fear. If I become selfless, if I serve, if I just concern myself with taking care of everyone else and I don't worry about myself and getting what I need, I'm going to get stepped on. I'm going to get walked on. I'm going to be a doormat. What about that? What if it doesn't work? What if I do it, but they all don't do it? Then what? That's a great fear. And you can't enter into the blessedness of this community unless you can get past that fear and trust God to take care of you if the rest of us fail. So, you can't be overly concerned about your own needs being unmet, because that'll keep you out. But if you can just cross over that threshold and just say, okay, God, I trust you to take care of me. I'm not worried about my needs. That's your business. I'm just going to serve everyone else. Oh, what a community. What an advantage that is. Isn't that so much better than what the world does? I mean, just think. The world, they enter into a group like this, and they walk in, there's 100 people around them, serving themselves, and they have to fight to get their own share. And how many people do they have looking after them? One. Now, they only have one person looking after them, and they have to fight against 100 other people. But in this kind of a community, you come into here, this is the only place you can go that's like this. You come into the church, and you don't look after yourself, so you don't have that. But you do have 99 other people looking after your interests. Now, which is better? Which is better? That's so much superior. When he says, consider others more important, the word consider here, it means to calculate or reckon. It's not something that you're just naturally going to be able to do. It's something that will require you to discipline your mind, to place yourself in a frame of mind to where you can look at others as if they were your superior. More important than yourself. The reason I say more important is a better translation than better. It's not that you look at everyone and you think they're intrinsically better than you. Remember, Christ is our example in all this. He didn't look at everyone and think that they're intrinsically of more value. What he did, though, was he said, your needs, he looked at us, and he said, your needs are more important than my own glory to me. And that's what this means, considering others' needs more important than yourself. This same word is used down in chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. That word surpassing is the same word. It has to do with the idea of importance and priority. You know, there may be other important things in life, but the glory of Christ trumps everything. That's what Paul's saying in chapter 3. And you bring that idea back here into chapter 2. It's the attitude that your needs are more important than mine. Your needs trump my needs. Your desires trump my desires. I have legitimate interests, but your interests are a priority for me. Your opinions are more important than my opinions. So in verse 4, he says, each one of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, no matter how humble you become, you're always going to be looking out for your own interests to some degree. I mean, that's necessary. It's not wrong to get up in the morning and brush your own teeth, right? Put body on your own clothes, that stuff. You get thirsty, you get yourself a drink of water. That's not wrong. That's natural. And that's the highest standard of love we know. The way you treat yourself is the highest standard of love we know. That's why the Bible uses that as an example of a standard of how you're supposed to love others. You already love yourself in a tremendous way. Love others like that. You serve yourself all the time. Try and serve others that way. So, to some degree, you're going to have to take care of yourself in order to take care of others. But our temptation is to make taking care of ourselves the priority, and we're called not to do that. And a great example of this is Timothy. You know, if you just go down to verse 20, here in the same chapter, chapter 2, Paul says, I have no one, he's talking about Timothy, he says, I don't have anybody like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Same terminology there. Everyone else, verse 21, looks out for his own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. What a tragic statement that is. Paul's in Rome writing this. He's in prison. He says, I can't send anybody but Timothy. I mean, all these Christians in Rome, every one of them, they're so concerned with all the their own little details, their own lives, and their own little concerns, they can't be bothered with advancing the kingdom. But Timothy's different because he's concerned more about you than he is about himself, which means when Paul sent Timothy, that was at great expense to Timothy. But Timothy was willing because he wasn't concerned about his own needs. He let others take care of that. I think it's interesting, by the way, if you look at compare verse 20 with verse 21, did you notice there how he equates looking out for others' interests as being the same thing as looking out for Christ's interests? I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Everyone else looks out for his own interest and not that of Jesus Christ. Looking out for the interest of the Philippians, same thing as looking out for the interest of Jesus Christ. Those are the same thing. You can tell how close a person is with God by how well he tends to get along with people. There's no such thing as a person who has a healthy relationship with God but can't get along with people and always is fighting over personal things. Now, what does it look like to put this into practice? Turn your Bibles over to Romans 14. I want to show you something pretty important here. And we're going to spend a little time with this because this is the example that Paul uses again and again for this very thing. There probably isn't a soul in this room who would disagree with anything that, you know, we're talking about. I mean, this idea that when I tell you, I stand up here and I say, hey, listen, you should defer to other people. You should consider, you know, I was even hesitant to even preach this chapter, Philippians 2, because it sounds like such a platitude almost. I mean, I stand up here behind a pulpit and I tell you, listen, you need to consider others more important than yourself. You need to defer to other people. You need to be kind. And I say that stuff and it tends to just fly right by because we've heard that our whole Christian life is so basic. It's so fundamental. It's just hard for us to really grip the significance of it. And I'm sure everyone agrees with that. But when the rubber meets the road is when we come to concrete examples in life, illustrations of exactly what this means. And that's where we'll find out if we really accept this and are willing to do it or not. And so this is a few different times in Scripture we see this example given as how we defer to one another. And so I'm just going to use it as an example. And it has to do with Christian freedom. As a Christian, you are free to do a lot of things. But if you're humble, you will give up that freedom for others' interests. You'll set aside some of the things that you're otherwise free to do for the benefit of others. That's the basic idea. Now let's take a look at Romans 14. We'll start in verse 13. He says, let us stop passing judgment on each other. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Okay, you get the idea here. It's not sinful to eat any food. You can eat absolutely any food you want as a Christian. There's no taboos on diet. However, in this particular culture, there were certain people, there were Jews that were saved out of a dietary restriction system. There were Gentiles that were saved out of a worship system that involved eating as part of their pagan worship. And so for those folks, they regarded, for them, they just could not get past this idea that food is connected with spiritual things, and it would violate their conscience if they ate certain things, and they just couldn't help it. And if you eat what the kinds of things that violates their conscience in front of them, and they're distressed, you're not acting in love anymore. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, this doesn't mean that you have to conform to every little hang-up that somebody might have on every little spiritual thing. What determines whether or not you change your behavior is how much spiritual danger is that really at risk for the other person. But why do I want to go on doing something that offends someone else needlessly? If I discover that people are offended by the way I dress, or by, oh, that reminds me, somebody doesn't like it that I wear a name tag up here, so I'll take that off. See there? I'm willing to conform my behavior to other people's standards. Seriously, the way you dress, the way you behave, or the things that you do, those things may not be sin. But if that behavior is connected with a sinful lifestyle, then you can not only offend a brother by engaging in that, but actually push him into that very sinful lifestyle. Now, in Paul's day, food sacrifice to idols was an issue. The idolatrous worship of the pagans was a horrible thing. It involved all kinds of immorality at their worship, even orgies that would take place, and feasts on food that they would sacrifice to these pagan idols. And the whole thing was driven by drunkenness. They believed that once they were drunk, they were lifted to a higher spiritual plane, and that's their worship. Now, one of those pagans becomes a Christian. He's saved out of that whole mess, all the orgies of the drinking and the eating of that food sacrificed to idols and that whole horrible mess. And he becomes a Christian. And he turns his back on all that. And he comes into the church. Now, suppose one of you lived back in that day and you're a strong Christian. You've been a Christian all your life, whatever, a long time. You understand spiritual things. You understand your freedoms in Christ. And you understand that food sacrificed to an idol is nothing, because Paul says an idol is nothing. And so you take food and sacrifice food to nothing and you got nothing. It's just food. It's just meat. And so if you can go to the temple, the temple where they sell the extra stuff that didn't get eaten in the feast, and it's bargain basement prices on some great cuts of meat. Somebody put it on some altar somewhere that means nothing to anything because it's just a statue. You understand that you're perfectly free to eat that stuff. And you're right, you are. Because the kingdom of God is not an issue of stuff, food, things. It's an issue of what's in your heart. If your heart is pure, you're just fine. So you say, hey, I can get some bargains on this meat, I'll go and eat the meat. But if that guy that got saved out of that whole lifestyle comes over to your house and he sees that, or he sees you at that market buying that food, he's not sophisticated in his spiritual life enough to be able to distinguish between the act of eating the meat and this whole lifestyle that seems to him to go along with it. For him, it's just one big package. And so when he sees you eating that stuff, you know what he thinks? He thinks, hey, wow. A godly, spiritual, strong Christian. Dallying a little bit in paganism. It's okay to have a little dalliance in that kind of a lifestyle. That's okay for a Christian. And the next thing you know, he's thinking, well, you know, it's been a few months. Maybe I'll go back to the Temple of Diana, you know, and say hi to a few old friends. And you know, and then he's not in church the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next thing you know, he's involved in that something else, and then finally he can plunge into that same whole lifestyle. He gets back drawn into the very thing he's tempted with, and next thing you know, he embraces that whole lifestyle, and his spiritual life is ruined. That's what Paul's talking about here. So, 1 Corinthians 8. Talks about the very same thing. He says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom, he just got done telling them to go ahead and exercise your freedom, but then he said, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Your knowledge about, oh, we're free to do this. Now he's destroyed. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Do we have anything like that today? Eating meat sacrificed to idols is not an issue today. So is there anything that we can apply this principle to? Is there any action that in and of itself is not necessarily evil, but is in our culture connected with a sinful lifestyle that somebody might have been saved out of and be tempted to go back into if they see you doing it? I think there are. Let me give you a few examples of what I think might qualify as illustrations of this. The first one that comes to mind is drinking. This is the most common illustration that people use when talking about this principle. Drinking alcohol. Are there people who were saved out of a background that involved drunkenness and involved a whole lot of sinful activity, but it all revolves around drunkenness and drinking? Are there people like that? Sure. And is it possible that those people might come and see you if you are, if you're like, oh, I'm free to, you know, I'm not tempted by any of that sinful lifestyle. I just drink alcohol. They see you doing that, and they might be see that and say, oh, a strong, mature Christian can drink. I can drink. But for them, drink means this whole lifestyle. I've seen that happen. This week we were talking about smoking. And you may not think of smoking as being connected with a riotous living and immorality and all that kind of thing, but really, for adults, it's usually not. But for students, sometimes it is. And, you know, you think about a situation where you got some teenager struggling with the temptation to become involved with a bad crowd that would lead them down a destructive road in life at school. And for them, sometimes a decision to start smoking is not just a decision to take a chopped up little weed and stick it in their mouth and burn it while it sticks in their mouth. It's more than that. It's a decision to attach themselves to a group of people that's moving along down a very dangerous road and that involves other issues of immorality. And so they're struggling with that. And they're saying, boy, I'm drawn to this crowd, but as a Christian, I know I shouldn't be part of that, but I'm drawn to that, I'm tempted with that, they're teetering, maybe their parents are working with them, helping them, trying to rescue them from falling into that terrible sin. And then all of a sudden they come along and they see me as a spiritual leader and I'm smoking and they say, oh, you know, I'm perfectly free to, I mean, there's nothing the Bible says I can't smoke. I could smoke if I wanted to smoke, I suppose. But, you know, I'm smoking or something and they see that. And they say, hey, you know, the pastor can smoke. It's okay for me to do this. And for them, they think it's okay to get involved in that. And then they're plunged into sin. It might just be their flesh is already working overtime trying to come up with rationalizations why it's okay to do this. And that may just be the one thing that can push them over into thinking, okay, it's all right. Another example might be frequenting bars or certain places, certain social places that are an enticement for people who were saved out of those sinful lifestyle that is dominated by those settings. You say, but that place has the best burgers in town. Are you going to be willing to plunge a child of God into temptation and possible spiritual shipwreck so you can have a burger? Now, some of you may not agree with those examples. You may say, no, that principle of weaker brother stuff, that doesn't apply to drinking, smoking, you know, that's kind of stuff. I would urge you, and if you don't agree with my application of that, that's fine, you're free to disagree, but I would urge you to think this through. Come up in your own mind with an example of a present-day example of some behavior that's not inherently sinful in and of itself, but that we should be willing to give up for the sake of a weaker brother so we don't plunge him into sin. If you cannot think of an illustration, you need to consider the possibility that you've interpreted this passage in such a way as that it doesn't mean anything. And there's a possibility that sometimes we do that because of pride in our own hearts that we don't want to acknowledge a principle. One objection somebody might come up with this is they say, well, you know what? Isn't it better that if you got a weaker brother situation, isn't it better just to keep going with that behavior right in front of that weaker brother so that they can learn that it's not that action that's the issue, but it's the sinful lifestyle that's the issue? Don't we need to teach them? I mean, they're weaker brothers. Don't we want to teach them to be stronger brothers? Well, what does the Bible say? I don't think it could be any more clear. If there's an issue with a weaker brother, you give up that behavior as long as that weaker brother is a weaker brother. Insisting on your freedoms, if you go back to Romans 14, you insist on your freedoms, that's a failure to love. Remember verse 15? If your brother is distressed by what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Insisting on your freedoms and refusing to give them up, it will blockade a weaker brother's progress spiritually. Verse 13, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your weaker brother's way. Insisting on your freedoms and refusing to give them up can cause a weaker brother to stumble spiritually. Verse 14, it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. And not only can it make him stumble, it can make him fall. Verse 21, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. In fact, insisting on hanging on to your freedoms can destroy your brother. Verse 15, do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And the word destroy here is a very strong term. By insisting on your freedoms, you can devastate another brother's walk with the Lord. It can cause catastrophe. It can plunge them into a pattern of sin that they may not ever be able to recover from. Is that worth it? It's not just an issue of teaching them that the behavior is okay, because for them, the behavior is not okay. It's sin. It's always a sin to violate your conscience. Verse 14, if anyone regards it as unclean, for them, it is unclean. There's three stages, and I want you to think about this. There's three stages in this area of spiritual maturity. And most people don't realize that. Very often people think there's only two. At the first stage, the early stage of Christianity, you have very little understanding of freedom. Then as you grow, you appreciate more and more your freedom in Christ. It's just like a little kid growing up. When our kids were toddlers, we taught that we had rules, not principles. That is, when they're real little, we just tried to get them not to hit and not to bite, not to grab things away, and to say thank you. That's about as best you can do with a toddler. But now we're moving beyond that. And our kids are a little older now. You know, our girls, 7, 8 years old, 9 years old. Kids get to be that age. Now it's time for them to learn principles rather than just rules. And so it's not enough for Faith and Carol and Nicole to just not bite and hit, right? We want to teach them to be kind. It's not enough for them just to say thank you. We want them to be thankful. We're concerned about their attitude, their tone of voice, things like that. So, it's the same way with your walk with Christ. When you're first saved, especially if you come out of certain backgrounds, you may be stuck for a while at the level of living by rules. And that's just the way it is at the beginning. You don't have the maturity to be governed by principles yet. It's just too hard for you. And so for you, you just have to stick with rules, strict rules. I'm not going to touch this. I'm not going to go near that. I can't say that. I can't be around that guy. I can't do this. I can't do that. And you have to just set up a lot of rules for yourself and say, I'm going to do this all every day. Because otherwise, you're just not mature enough to understand what it means to live by principles. But as you grow spiritually, you begin to understand that Christianity is not just a list of rules. And Jesus taught that the issue is not external standards, but what's on the inside that's important. And the summary of the whole law is to love your neighbor, right? The reason that's true is because if you love your neighbor on the inside, you don't need any external restrictions or rules. I don't need anything to tell me not to murder my neighbor if I love my neighbor. But until I get there, until I get to the point where I love my neighbor, then I need that external rule, thou shalt not murder, right? Well, so the more you grow spiritually, the more you move from external controls to internal controls. And you move towards freedom. You're free from all these rules. But some people think once you're free from all the rules and you understand your freedom in Christ, then you're mature. And that's where it ends. They think that maturity is freedom. Children think that way. You know, when you're a little kid, you have no freedom at all. You can't do anything unless somebody lets you, right? You can't go anywhere unless someone takes you. You don't have any freedom. And when you're a little kid, you dream about the day when you will have freedom. You dream about the day that you'll be an adult. And to a kid, being an adult means one thing. You can do what you want to do. Right? So as you grow, you gain more and more freedom. As you get a little older, you have fewer rules and more freedom to do different things. As you demonstrate your responsibility, you get more freedom. And then the day finally comes when you move out of the house. And you have total freedom from house rules. No more house rules at all. You're just on your own. And the child will think, at that point I've reached full maturity. I can do what I want to do. I can go where I want to go. If I feel like catching a movie, I'll just catch a movie. If I feel like coming home at 2 a.m., I'll come home at 2 a.m. I can do what I want. And if I want to have chocolate cake for supper, chocolate cake it is. If I want the whole cake, it's mine. I mean, I can do what I want to do. But is that the end stage of maturity? Is that the final point of being an adult? No. You've been an adult a while. You realize that's not the final point of being an adult. That's the beginning point of becoming an adult. Now get this. Becoming an adult is the process of learning how and when to give up your freedoms. That's what it means to become an adult. I mean, after a little while, your health begins to suffer, and you realize, you know what, even though I'm free to eat anything I want, maybe I should, you know, eat, maybe just donuts and ice cream is not sufficient. You know, maybe I need to eat a vitamin or two in my next meal. Or maybe I need to start getting in bed a little earlier, or whatever, and you start learning freedoms that you have to set aside. And then you get a job, you have to set aside certain freedoms that you're free to do for the sake of that job. You get married, have children, you start to enjoy some of the more profound joys in life, blessings in life, and you limit your freedoms even more. You know, you get off work, and maybe you're off work, and you say you just feel like, I feel like I just want to flake out and just drive over and go watch a movie, you know, and come home real later. But you can't do that kind of stuff. You can't just leave your family home alone every night. You're concerned about them. And so things that, even though you're an adult and you're free to drive and do whatever you want, you limit certain freedoms for the sake of others. And becoming an adult is that process of learning when and how to give up and set aside certain freedoms. And it's the same way spiritually. There are some of you here sitting here this morning that may be spiritual children. You're at the very beginning stage. You're just governed by rules, and that's okay. You need to grow from that. And there may be others here who are spiritual adolescents. You're starting to learn more and more about your freedom in Christ. And you're not subject to a lot of rules, a lot of taboos, a lot of traditions, and so on. You understand the idea of principles. And you can distinguish between the sin of the heart and the action itself that may not be itself inherently sinful. And that's an important stage of growth. It's crucial. It's the beginning point of becoming mature, but it's tragic if you never grow past that. That's not the end stage. Some people have been spiritual adolescents for 20 years, just flaunting their freedom, but there's a third stage. Adulthood. It's when you gain the ultimate freedom, the freedom to set aside your freedom. It's when you have the wisdom and humility required to subordinate your freedoms to other people's needs. It's when you say, okay, I have the right to do this, but if it hurts you, I won't. Like Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, if you're wondering how far this goes, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, he's listing all his rights that he gave up. He says, I have the right to get married. But for your sake, I haven't. Apparently, Paul wanted to get married and didn't for the sake of ministry. He even set aside that freedom. You know, this is gift-giving season, right? You want to give a good gift? You want to give something that's a great gift to somebody? A meaningful one? You know, spiritual maturity is when you take a freedom that's dear to you, that's precious to you, and you take that freedom and put it in a box, tie it up with a bow, and present it to your weaker brother in Christ. And say, I'll set this aside for your sake. That's the hardest kind of gift to give. Other gifts, you know, you can have mixed motives, right? You can give a gift on Christmas and half your motive is love and the other half your motive is whatever response you might get from the person, something like that. But this gift is very hard to give. It takes pure love to give it. Because, here's why, is because when you give it, the person you're giving it to doesn't know that you're doing anything for them. The weaker brother has no idea what you're doing, what you're giving up. If he does, that blows the whole point of it, right? Because if he realizes you do that stuff, but just not around him, then that, you know, that doesn't do anything. It's a hard gift to give. But verse 19, he says, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. That's the standard. So out of love for one another, we must watch out for one another spiritually. And listen, folks, to be the agent of temptation for another Christian is a very, very serious thing. Remember in Matthew 18, Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be thrown in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin. You say, if I don't do it, someone else will. Well, Jesus agrees with that. He says, such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If you're the agent of temptation for someone else, you're under Christ's curse. So there's a lot of implications. I think this means that women have the responsibility to dress modestly, to make it easier for their brothers in Christ to keep a pure mind. If a woman wants to dress to draw attention to her own body, inflate her ego, or maybe she just doesn't realize, she's just careless or whatever, but she makes it harder for her brothers in Christ to keep a pure mind, she's under Christ's curse. Woe to that woman. Now don't misunderstand me, please. Christianity is not a legalistic system, an issue of what you eat, and what you drink, and what you wear, and a whole lot of external rules. God did not give us a bunch of external rules and say, you know, eat this, don't do this, don't do this. Carl just read this morning, you live by a whole list of rules. That's not Christianity. Colossians 2:20. That's externalism. That's worthless. The issue, though, is simply, do you love your brother and sister in Christ enough to sacrifice for them? Another example is of this same thing would be physical expression in dating. You know, that one, and this is one of the most deceptive kinds of temptations at all, because if you love a person, you just want to express that physically, and it doesn't seem like you're harming the person because the other person enjoys it, right? But if you do something, God designed our bodies so that when there's romantic physical involvement, then there's an expectation of fulfillment of that. You do something that generates lust in another person that you're not married to. As much as you love that person, they love you. If you're not married, your bodies don't know that you're not married, right? And you can generate lust in another person, and it seems to you like it's love, and it's the opposite of love, right? It's the opposite. Are you going to say that, I mean, if someone loves you, do you think that they would be actually willing to do something that would make righteousness and purity harder for you? No. So, if a person's spiritual well-being is at stake, it's essential that you do whatever you can to protect your brother or sister. And even when there's not, even when their spiritual life is not at risk, still, we want to have a general attitude of not being offensive to others if we can. So, what does it mean? And back to Philippians 2, when he says, each one of you should look after his own interests, not only his own interests, but also the interests of others. It'll have an effect on your outlook on every single thing you do, every single thing you have. It'll affect your outlook on, the purpose of your car will be to serve others. The purpose of your house will be to be hospitable. The purpose of your money is to serve. And this needs to find its way into every moment of your life. You're sitting there watching TV, and the doorbell rings. Who's going to jump up and get it? Or the phone, you know, everybody's comfortable. Are you going to wait and see if someone else do it before you get up? Or are you going to make sure you get up first so they don't have to? Everyone's in bed, and then all of a sudden some baby's crying or some dog's barking or some, you have to get up and take care of some light get turned off or whatever. Who's going to be willing to do that so the other one doesn't have to? I'm on the road, you're on the road, we're both in a hurry. Who's going to get the right of way? A friend is moving and needs help during a Bronco game? Well, this passage, of course, doesn't extend to during Bronco games. What are you going to do when your brother's need creates an inconvenience for you? I'll tell you, this is the best marriage counseling you'll ever get, right out of Philippians 2. It's the best, most struggles couples have. It's just simply an issue of giving up pride and becoming humble and deferring to one another. You get mad at your spouse because he's spending more money than you, or she's not, giving as much as you are giving to her, or, the other one's not doing as much around the house as you're doing, or you're not helping with the kids as much, or whatever. Whenever you look out for your own concerns ahead of someone else's, that's going to create chaos in a relationship. The only way to have success in relationships is to have humility. And I think the home is a good place to begin putting all this into practice. Try it at home. If you can do it at home, do it anywhere, because that's where you're familiar with it. Try this. Try being polite to your family. How about that? Try treating your family the way you would treat guests that you're trying to impress. Try treating folks in the church that you're familiar with the same way. Take a second and think about the person that you have a tough time getting along with. Picture that person just for a moment in your mind. This may be hard for some of you to believe, but there are some people here today that honestly couldn't think of any. They couldn't think of anyone. Because those people are humble. And they can get along with even people that are very abrasive. Because they just give. There are others here who thought of almost everybody you know. And you need to examine your heart. And ask yourself, maybe the problem isn't with, maybe it's not just that I know a bunch of rotten people. Well, let's close this with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hard principle. And even though it's a little hard for some of us to take, and Lord, perhaps I haven't done a good job this morning. Maybe I've misapplied some of this or illustrated it with some wrong things or, Lord, I just pray that there wouldn't be anyone here who would be distracted by any of that, by any of my inadequacy in explaining it, but that we would just grasp the principle that's just clear right in your word. It says that we should consider others more important than ourselves. Lord, everyone in this room fails at this routinely, and we pray that you would pinpoint in our lives the areas where we really do have pride and it's gone unnoticed. Pray that you would expose it to us, Lord. We might confess it to you and repent and be forgiven of that sin and turn from it and know your righteousness, the work that you do in our hearts. Pray this in your great name.